Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Klotzker coming at you live from my house. Welcome to our weekly book club class. We're studying Wisdom from the House of Healing, Transformative Encounters of a Hospital Chaplain by Rabbi Ball. I know you don't want to miss it, so without further ado, we are on page 191, and we are smack in the middle of chapter 7, Would You Like to Pray? At least I think that's the chapter that we're in. I think because there's a slight mistake in the... There's a slight typo. I'm on page 191. So actually, we're in chapter 8, Would You Like to Pray? I have to just kind of fix that in my own book. It was a typo on the part of the book. It's actually chapter 8. Got to tell my bulk about that. Okay, chapter 8, page 191. Daddy. Once, in perhaps the most moving request I received, a woman in the emergency room with her own physical issues, who appeared mentally challenged, told me that her children did not care for her and that she lived in a homeless shelter, which I confirmed with other staff was in fact true. I asked her what we should pray for, and she responded, "Chaplain, let us first pray that I get the apartment I applied for so I no longer need to be homeless. Then we must pray for the caseworkers who take care of me, who are my only real family. Next, we need to pray for my friends who are clients at local halfway houses, medical clinics, healthcare facilities, nursing homes, as well as for all the patients in the Christ Hospital. Finally, we need to pray for all who are poor and for all the children who are suffering in the world." Never had I received such a large and varied list of people for whom to pray. I was greatly moved by this mentally challenged individual who said all this with absolute sincerity. More than that, she did not even ask for her own healing, but was only concerned with the lives of others. Astounding. But we were not done yet. As I began to pray, she fervently cried out to God with all her heart and echoed my words with so much more emotion than my own on her behalf. I was so humbled to see from this simple person what real prayer can and should be. I clearly felt that God was in the room. Just as inspiring, I was once praying for a woman when she started saying after every completion of a phrase, "Yes, Lord, hear us, Lord, thank you, Lord." Then as if out of nowhere, she began to cry out, "Please, Daddy, help us, Daddy, please, Daddy." I listened in absolute awe and was brought to tears to hear this woman speak to our Father in heaven in a tone none of us ever use, actually addressing God not only as Father, but more intimately as Daddy, as someone with whom we have a personal and loving relationship, with whom we can speak at any time, who cares for us dearly, and who wants to heal and save us. I will never forget it. There's no preparing for this book, no matter how many times I can read ahead of it. Good afternoon. We'll start all over again. Shmuel Klotzker coming at you live, plus my son. We have two people calling in. This is amazing. A few minutes ago, I started at 1 o'clock. I was kicked off my own phone, and I'm not sure exactly why that was. But we are going to start again. Welcome to Book Club Class. And we're in the middle of Chapter 8 on page 191. We'll end at 2 o'clock. Just keep me posted. Right now, it is 1:17. We'll go as far as we can until 2 p.m. Okay, we'll start again on page 191. Daddy, and I don't think anybody was here at 1 o'clock, so this is going to be all new. Once, in perhaps the most moving request I received, a woman in the emergency room with her own physical issues, who appeared mentally challenged, told me that her children did not care for her and that she lived in a homeless shelter, which I confirmed with other staff was in fact true. I asked her what we should pray for, and she responded, "Chaplain, let's first pray that I get the apartment I applied for, so I no longer need to be homeless. Then we must pray for the caseworkers who take care of me, who are my only real family. Next, we need to pray for my friends, who are clients at local halfway houses, medical clinics, healthcare facilities, nursing homes, as well as for all the patients in the Christ Hospital. Finally, we need to pray for all who are poor and for all the children who are suffering in the world." Never had I received such a large and varied list of people for whom to pray. I was greatly moved by this mentally challenged individual who said all this with absolute sincerity. More than that, she didn't even ask for her own healing, but was only concerned with the lives of others. Astounding! But we were not done yet. As I began to pray, she fervently cried out to God with all her heart and echoed my words with so much more emotion than my own on her behalf. I was so humbled to see from the simple person what real prayer can and should be. I clearly felt that God was in the room. Just as inspiring, I was once praying for a woman when she started saying after every completion of a phrase, "Yes, Lord, hear us, Lord, thank you, Lord." Then, as if out of nowhere, she began to cry out, "Please, Daddy, help us, Daddy, please, Daddy." I listened in absolute awe and was brought to tears to hear this woman speak to our Father in heaven in a tone none of us ever use, actually addressing God not only as Father, but more intimately as Daddy, as someone with whom we can have, as someone with whom we have a personal and loving relationship, with whom we can speak at any time, who cares for us dearly and wants to heal and save us. I will never forget it. That's beautiful. Page 193. This is shattering. I'm just letting you know. Keep your tissues ready. What can I say? I've read it already. It's going to be heavy. A day at the beach. I find the most difficult situations in which to pray are where the hope for physical healing is not really possible anymore, and the content of the prayer focuses instead upon the patient and family being granted strength to carry on. The first example was a hospice situation. I visited a patient who was 33 years old with two children and suffered from ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Suffice it to say, I was very much taken aback, as most of the hospice patients I visit are well over twice that age. The patient was just told shortly before my arrival that she no longer had a year to live, as her doctor had recently told her, but instead, less than 6 months. Can you imagine? I met her two boys for a moment, but they had to leave. As the nurses needed to attend to the patient, her mother asked to speak to me alone. She showed me a photograph of what her daughter used to look like, a gorgeous young woman with a smile as white as one could ever see. Now, she had no bodily muscle left and appeared as a shriveled up little girl. Top 194. The mother told me that her daughter was scared and she needed me to explain what happens after a person dies. The mother herself said she also needed an answer to that question. Our conversation lasted for 45 minutes, during which time I offered different approaches to the afterlife. The mother was crying continuously. I asked if her daughter would like to do anything special in these last months that she has not gotten to do. She told me she wanted very badly to go to the beach and just sit quietly near the water, in the sand, under the sun. They had originally planned to go to Bermuda years back, but then due to the onset of the disease, it never happened. She could never go there now. Even taking her to a local body of water would be difficult. But some hospice companies, I have been told, have been known to bring decorative palm trees, sand, water, a large umbrella, and music into the patient's room to create a beach environment. The mother continued to cry. She never cried in front of her daughter, so as to be a source of courage to her. And now is the time she could release all of her pain. I just present you with the final snippet of our conversation. "Chaplain, I cannot do this anymore. I quit my job 3 years ago when my little baby was diagnosed and have been with her on a daily basis, almost never leaving her side. The end is coming. It won't even be 6 months. I am sure of it. I can see it. I am not going to be able to bury my daughter. I do not have the strength. I am her mother. A child is supposed to be able to go to her mother when she is in trouble. Her mother is supposed to help her with her problems. And I cannot help her. I cannot do anything for my precious child. Why is this happening? Why? What did she do that deserves to be dying at such a young age? It makes no sense. And I'm just watching it happen." Well, if you just decided you were considering the chaplaincy, but not anymore, because nobody is going to provide answers to these questions. I don't blame you. I responded in the only way that I could. First, with a lot of silence. A lot of silence. To acknowledge all that she had said was so true, so real, about what life throws at us, that I validated her remarks and tried to uplift her. You are so right about everything you said. You are so right. And I have no answers for your questions. And nobody does. But this I will tell you. There is no greater mother than you. You gave 3 years of your life, not to mention the previous 30, showing no concern for yourself, to do everything you possibly could for your daughter. Your daughter is still looking to her mother for that incredible support you have given her throughout this ordeal. You think she doesn't know you cannot fix it? She knows. What you're doing is everything a mother is supposed to do. You're continuing to help her. You're there for her. You're not just sitting and watching, but you're actively showing your love in everything you do, in every word you say. And your daughter knows that. The love between you and your daughter is so powerful. It will get you through this. She listened and continued to cry. The nurse came to tell us we could go into the room. The patient was tired and did not want to speak, but asked for a prayer. What prayer could possibly be offered? There is no cure for ALS. And so I offered a prayer that began with a blunt statement. We do not understand God's ways. I asked that God give the patient the strength to live on for the time he has granted her, to try to get the most meaning out of every minute of it, perhaps even a day at the beach. The patient smiled and laughed. Her mother shouted, "Yes, the beach!" I said goodbye, and I left. I did not know if I would ever see the patient again. The next day, in fact, I was told that the patient was moved home, but I could not get the mother and daughter out of my mind. I continued to pray for both of them, not knowing how long that would be. When I prayed for this afflicted soul, I saw a beach in my prayers. It was a quiet and peaceful beach. I hoped that amidst the pleasant sound of its living waters, this precious soul would meet her maker and be embraced by his love. The mother was right. Not 6 months later, but 3 months later, I saw the patient's obituary in the paper. I initially tried to contact the mother to express my deepest sympathies. She did not answer the phone or return my message. I did not pursue the matter any further. She may not have wanted to talk. It may have been too difficult. She may even have envisioned me as representing God, to whom she had nothing to say in her current suffering. 3 months later, the mother called me, still overwhelmed with the passing of her daughter. I was so happy she had done that. We spoke for another 45 minutes. Amidst the indescribable sadness were comments about how her little child had become everything she had wanted her to become. Isn't that just amazing when that happens, Chaplain? When you look at your child and you see she is exactly what you hoped for? It is miraculous. She continued to explain that her daughter, and other daughters as well, had become her best friend, that she had given so much in raising her and received so much in return as she grew into adulthood. I remarked that plenty of patients do not experience the joy with which she had been blessed, and she acknowledged that fact. At this point, I chose to share a story with her, specifically reminding her that in no way will the story erase the pain, but it does provide a certain perspective. While Rabbi Meir was teaching in the house of study on a Sabbath afternoon, both of his sons died. When he returned home, he asked his wife, Bruria, "Where are our sons?" She handed him the cup of wine upon which to end the Sabbath, and he said the blessing. Again he asked, "Where are our sons?" She brought food for him, and he ate. When he had finished eating, Bruria said to her husband, "My teacher, I have a question. A while ago, a man came and deposited something precious in my keeping. Now he has come back to claim what he left. Shall I return it to him or not?" The Ramea responded, "Is not one who holds a deposit required to return it to its owner?" So she took his hand and led him to where their two sons lay. He began to weep, crying, "My sons, my sons." She responded, Did you not say, I must return the deposit to its owner? And so it is said, the Almighty has given, the Almighty has taken away. Blessed be the name of God. Wow, she responded. I can fully appreciate that story. That this mother could recover from her tragic loss to the degree that she did, be thankful for the gift of those limited years with her child, and move forward with her life. What greater wonder can one experience than this? The human spirit truly knows no bounds. Page 199, we do not understand your ways. The second scenario, which I would describe as the most difficult one, is the case of the stillborn baby. You have walked into a room where a couple has lost a child. Sometimes the couple come to the hospital knowing something is wrong. More often, they come with the thought that they were going home with a baby and would celebrate one of the greatest days in their lives. In either case, they are devastated. They had hoped, planned, and anticipated tremendous joy, but instead, they encounter tragedy and grief. There are times when they do not want to speak to a chaplain. They are too angry or just too stunned to talk or to pray, especially as we mentioned in the previous case, when the chaplain may be seen as representing God, whom they may not be in the mood to address just now. You sit with them, if they want, and listen. If they would like a prayer, mine is something like this. O God, full of compassion, we do not understand your ways. We do not understand your ways. For many, many months, this young couple has joyously awaited the birth of a child in fulfillment of what you asked of them in the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. And now they grieve over the loss of that child. Your ways are inexplicable, O God. And yet, we pray that in your mercy, you will renew the strength of this couple and help them to go on with their lives, bringing them the comfort of your love in the many difficult months ahead. Heal us, O God, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved. Amen. Page 201. To life, I entered a room and met a woman who, though saddened, looked great, was not suffering from some terrible disease, and had every reason to believe she would recover from a hospital stay. And so for the first time ever, I refused to pray for what the patient wanted. Chaplain, thank you for coming. Please pray for me to die. Wow, good afternoon to you as well. I am sorry, I cannot do that. And I certainly cannot do that without first having a conversation with you. It appears from what I know that you have much more time to live. You don't understand. My children have no connection with me, and I feel completely alone and unloved. This is simply unbearable, and I cannot go on living. Oh, now I understand your situation a little more. I am so sorry about your relationship with your children. I cannot imagine the pain you must feel. Still, instead of praying for you to die, why don't we pray that God will open up your children's hearts so they may learn to value their mother? And until that happens, God grant you the strength to live on. Okay, chaplain, we can do that. Good. Now, after we pray and I leave, you have to promise me that you're not going to ask the next chaplain who visits you to pray that you die. We have to give this prayer a chance to work first. You promise me? Ha! You drive a hard deal, chaplain. Okay, okay. I promise. The next day, the same patient asked to see me again. I entered the room to encounter a patient whose mood was entirely different than it had been the day before. The answer is no, I am not praying for you to die. We agreed yesterday that we have to give the prayer for a better life a chance to work. What? I'm not asking for that. After we prayed yesterday, I received a phone call from one of my daughters. She asked if she could come and see me. And we spent hours talking and laughing. We had a great conversation, and I'm so happy now. Thank you for convincing me to pray for life instead of death. I must say, sometimes God works very quickly. In Jewish tradition, there is a phrase to describe this occurrence that is meant to offer hope, even when it seems there is no hope left to be had. It's a thought that I have pondered many times, God's salvation comes in the blink of an eye. It surely had in this case. To the footnote, God's salvation comes in the blink of an eye. Teshuas Hashem keheref ayin, says the footnote, based on the comment of Rashi to Exodus 12, verse 41. Since the end of the enslavement of the Israelites by the Egyptians had come, God did not delay the redemption, for even the blink of an eye. End quote. The phrase is explicitly stated in Midrash Lekach Tov to Esther chapter 4, verse 17. Page 203. After the Holocaust. This is the last piece in chapter 8. After the Holocaust. There are personal experiences patients have had or personal issues they have considered that make prayer uneasy for them, as in the following case. Hi, I am Chaplain Andrew. Oh, your name suggests to me that you are Jewish. You are Jewish. Okay, then forget the Chaplain Andrew bit. Let's start again. I walk out of the room, knock again, and re-enter. Hi, I'm Rabbi Bog. Would you like a prayer before you head to surgery? Patient says, no. The daughter says, yes. Oh, so we have a disagreement here, I see. Usually when that happens, I follow these rules. If a husband and wife disagree, we follow the wife. The husband usually understands he had better do that as well. If a mother and child disagree, we follow the mother. And since the mother doesn't want a prayer, and since she is also the patient, I'm afraid she wins. Daughter says, well, I want a prayer, so I will just come outside of the room with you, Rabbi, and you can pray for her with me, and she does not have to be a part of it. Well, okay, that is a good idea. But before we do that, maybe I could just ask your mother why she is so against having a prayer said for her. You see, Rabbi, I cannot believe in a caring God after 6 million Jews were murdered during the Holocaust. I cannot have anything to do with prayer to such a God. She can say the prayer in the hall with you. That's fine. But not in my presence. Oh, I see. There is no doubt that the Holocaust is one of the greatest challenges to the belief in a loving God. I did not realize you were old enough to have gone through or to have lost relatives in the Holocaust. I am so sorry that I pushed you to answer. Oh, I did not go through the Holocaust myself, Rabbi, and I did not have any relatives who were killed. I was born in America. I never suffered like anyone who was in the Holocaust. It is just that I cannot accept such a God. I understand. You know, I sit next to a man every day in the synagogue who is now 95 years old. He was in labor camps during the Holocaust, and his wife was in the notorious Auschwitz concentration camp. They lost their families to the Nazis, but they both still believe in God and continue to be fervently observant Jews to this day. And they actually suffered in the Holocaust. That is something to think about. Okay, then. Say the prayer. I usually would never challenge a patient regarding theology. That is the patient's business, and I have no right to comment. I only did so in this case for one reason. The patient's daughter was so intent on offering a prayer, and I thought it would serve both of them better to have that prayer said when they could be together in that room as a family. Thankfully, it led to a positive outcome. Chapter 9. For you are with me. Psalm 23. Ki ata imadi. He opens up the chapter, as he often does, with a poem. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, the famous Berdichev Rebbe. Wherever I look, you, Master of the universe, I'll sing you a little song. Where can I find you? Or where can I not find you? When things are good, you. When things are bad, you. Wherever I go, you. Wherever I stop, you. East is you. West is you. North is you. South is you. You, you, you. It's always you. The heavens, you. The earth, you. Above, you. Below, you. You, you, you. It's always you. You. Getting schooled. Some of the most meaningful encounters I have, that I will never forget, occurred when I entered a room to bring the patient inspiration and comfort, but left the room with the feeling that just the opposite had transpired. It was the patient who had conveyed such notions to me. As we have emphasized previously, These were situations that were completely unexpected, as so many religious experiences are. For some time, I was the chaplain in the operating room. More precisely, I worked in the pre-surgery area, where I would visit patients in order to assuage their fears, encourage them, and pray for them before and at times after surgery. It was like any other morning. I walked into the room of a woman in her upper 70s who was going to have surgery in a few minutes, and we began to talk. I noted that she was without any family members in the room. As you can imagine, this is unusual. Most patients have a family member or a friend with them until the point of surgery, be it for comfort reasons, be it for practical reasons, that is to say, the patient needs someone to drive him home after the surgery, as he is still recovering from the lingering effects of anesthesia and cannot drive himself. So I asked her, I see you have no family or friends with you this morning. You are all alone. Is there some reason for that? The patient looked at me in disbelief, and her response completely blew me away. Alone? I am alone? I am not alone. God is here in the room with me. I cannot adequately convey how unprepared I was for that beautiful and edifying response, which I took, as I believe I should have, as a rebuke. Indeed, how many times have I prayed and invited God into the room of a patient? How many times, when the seriousness of a person's condition or even his death required it, did I intone Psalm 23 with its unforgettable words, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. And yet I entered a room and presumed this patient, this remarkably spiritual patient, to be alone until she put me in my place. What a simple but profound effect that brief encounter had upon me. It was nothing less than a religious experience that awakened me from a spiritual slumber. It brought back memories of an occurrence that happened decades before to a mentally challenged individual who taught me a similar lesson when I least expected it. Page 210, A Journey on the River. In the early 1990s, my congregation hosted a retreat for the NCSY, the National Council of Synagogue Youth, of which our youth group was a member. Included amongst the attendees who came from throughout the Central East region, most of them in their teens, were developmentally disabled individuals who were part of their own subset of the organization, known as Yachad, meaning together in Hebrew. The purpose of Yachad, as reflected in its name, is to allow such kids to join together with other synagogue youth and have a place at such events as well. Indeed, these kids have an incredible impact upon the other kids, allowing them to connect with the developmentally disabled at an early age in their lives and to recognize their existence and importance in a community. There were many moving moments during that weekend that included the participation of those who were disabled in the prayer service and their delivering of words of religious inspiration at meals in front of hundreds of people, each of them receiving applause and praise from the larger group of kids and feeling tremendous pride in their accomplishments. Several of us broke down in tears when witnessing such beautiful scenes. After the Shabbos had concluded, I was driving a group from Yachad home to my house where they were staying for the retreat. I had been told by the leadership that there was going to be a surprise event for the Saturday night activity, and I wanted to generate some excitement among the kids. I understand there's going to be some type of special program for you tonight, but it's a surprise. That sounds so exciting. Yes, Rabbi, you are right. But guess what? I found out what the surprise is. Shall I tell you? Well, I don't know. It's supposed to be a surprise. And the other kids with us in the car don't know about it yet. Other teens scream out, oh, come on, tell us. That's not fair. Well, okay. I guess you better just tell us then. We're going on a riverboat ride on the Ohio River. The other teens, hooray! That's great! What fun! The teen says, do you know what that means, Rabbi? Do I know what that means? Yes, Rabbi, do you know what that means? Well, I guess it means that you're going to have a really fun time tonight on the river. No, Rabbi, don't you know what it means? I guess it means you're going to have great food on the boat. No, Rabbi, not that. Do you know what it means? Okay, I've got it. I am sure there's going to be a band on the boat, and you guys are going to sing and dance and go wild. No, Rabbi, no! All right, I give up. What does it mean? It means because we are taking a journey on the river, we get to say the special prayer asking God to be with us and to protect us when we go on a journey. That's what it means. The prayer of Tfilat HaDerech. Who could have seen that coming? To me, a trip on a riverboat means having fun. To this kid, it meant that it provided a spiritual opportunity to invite God on the trip and to make sure he would be with us on this journey. I ask you, at least from a spiritual perspective, which one of us was developmentally disabled? That kid or me? A few years later, I told this story at another retreat of the same nature in my sermon to the kids. After the service, a woman who was one of the leaders of a group from out of town informed me that this teen had recently passed away. She then shared with me how this incredibly special individual chose to leave this world. Shortly before his death, this boy asked that all of his friends gather around his bed and dance around it, singing the following song, which is the special song that the Yachad NCSY group has dedicated to its own purpose. Don't walk in front of me. I may not follow. Don't walk behind me. I may not lead. Just walk beside me and be my friend. And together we will walk in the ways of Hashem, the Almighty. Before a Jew takes leave of this world, he utters the verse, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, God who is our God, is one God, to affirm his faith in God with his last breath. For this young man, who could even affirm the need for God's presence on a journey on the Ohio River, I have complete faith that God was with him on this final journey as well. What we don't see, God. One of the most fascinating biblical books is Esther. This book is really hitting hard today. Read on the Jewish holiday of Purim, it tells of how the Jewish people were saved from a decree of annihilation declared against them by the Persians. The book is unique in that it is a part of the biblical canon, but does not mention God's name. A simple reading can easily lead one to conclude that salvation was due to the intervention of Esther and Mordecai, and that God had no role whatsoever. Jewish tradition, however, rejects such an interpretation, insisting that even when God seems to be absent from the events of the nation, or even of the individual, he is simply in hiding, but not absent. We may not see his presence at the time, but in retrospect, we understand he was orchestrating the events. I recently heard a story about Rabbi Michael Levy, an acquaintance from my college years, which beautifully expresses this point. As all children reach a certain age when they can walk to school on their own, Michael was no different, except Michael was blind. At age 10, he pushed for a mobility instructor to teach him how to safely and confidently navigate the walk. After much training, it was determined that he could now make the walk on his own. The special day came, and he arrived to school without incident. As he approached the entrance of the playground, a friend of his shouted, "Good morning, Michael Levy!" He followed this warm hello with, "And good morning, Mrs. Levy," who sped by closely behind Michael on her bike. Although he could never see his mother, Michael recognized that she was always there for him when she needed to be, at that time and throughout his life. Moreover, he emphasized how difficult it must have been for her to let go of him as he embarked on this and other new challenges. Still, she tried her best to not reveal the occasions she was watching him or the anxiety it brought her. Imagine then how God must watch over each of us. We too may often feel that God is absent from our lives, only to be awakened to the fact that he was actually there all along, hiding, watching, even guiding and leading us to where we are today and to who we have become. But to do this, he too must let go and allow us to go forward on our own. And like a loving parent, he must agonize at watching his children make all manner of mistakes, often when they have not sufficiently internalized the training he sought for them to navigate life's journey. There's more here in this chapter, a lot more, and we're halfway through it. So now is a good time to let go of chapter 9, as we're taught in this book to sometimes let go. So we're halfway through chapter 9. It's hitting me like fire. No matter how much I read in anticipation of reading it out loud to you, some stuff is just like a ton of bricks, like a 2x4 across my head, very heavy. We'll leave on page 214. The next story is going to be 216, What We Don't See, the Soul. And I'll let you guys go. I want to thank everybody for calling in today. Have a very, very blessed, wonderful, safe day. And with God's help, we'll see everybody tomorrow night, live in shul at 7:30. Everybody's welcome for Tanakh Tuesday as we continue our study of Isaiah. Wishing everybody a great day. Thank you all for calling in. Mitch and Jake, thank you for what all you do for us at Dolphmana Synagogue from sheerenjoyment.com. Everybody, thank you so much. Have a great day. Bye-bye.